Good evening. Glad you're here. You're perkier than I feel tonight, so you guys got to help me out. I'm ready for spring. Anybody else with me on that? If you're not, you have to come forward after the end of the services tonight. Repent of that terrible sin. No, I suppose all seasons are appointed by God, and we should be thankful for them all. So that's how we really should look at it. We're looking at the second part of our lesson we began last Sunday night. We talked about the character of Elijah and Elisha and the contrast between the two. And now if you'll turn to 2 Kings, we're going to spend our whole night in that book because that deals with the miracles of Elisha all in one book. And there's only one other reference to Elisha in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But you would think, being a major prophet, that he would be quoted and referred to often, but that's not the case. But as we begin now, we realize that he was the successor to Elijah, and before Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind, a fiery whirlwind, Elijah asked Elisha, "What do you request of me?" And he said, "That I may have a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah said, "Well, if you see me as I go up in the whirlwind, then that shall be granted to you." And so since he did see that, I assume that he was granted that blessing. And perhaps that explains the many miracles of Elisha in the rest of this book. It's a unique life. He prophesied some 65 years. He was still prophesying, or he began prophesying when King Ahab was alive. And he continued through the sixth king from him, which is King Jehoash. And so about 65 years of prophesying, and he was a different kind of prophet. The first thing we come to is the waters of Jericho in 2 Kings chapter 2. And in verse 9, it's a simple story. It says, 19. He said, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city,'" which I believe to be Jericho, "'is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt in there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So again, there's the miracle, and we have to ask ourselves, now why exactly did he have that particular miracle? And all I can assume is that he's teaching us, because you don't heal water by throwing salt in it, do you? In fact, the very opposite would be the case. So if you throw salt in the fountain of the water and it makes it clean and healthy and potable, then that's a miracle worked by God. And we know from the New Testament that miracles were done to confirm that the messenger is from God. And that's all I can get out of that. If you guys have more, or if someone wants to enlighten me on that, I'd be glad to hear it. Very simple miracle, but also very powerful. Well, then in the same same vein, 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 15 through 20, Israel and Judah were fighting against Moab, but they needed water for their animals and for the soldiers. And so again, they appeal to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Dig a ditch." And then by morning, all those ditches were full of water. And because the sun glanced off the water, the Moabites saw that and said, "Look at the blood everywhere. Somebody's come in and killed all these Israelites. And so we're going to go in there and swoop down on the spoil." And when they did, the Israelites slaughtered them. And so it says, suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So not only did the soldiers and their animals have plenty of water, it also fooled the Moabites, and they were killed. Again, maybe you can say the purpose of that miracle was to help Israel fight against its enemies. But again, if there's a reason more than that, I don't know what it is. Well, then we come to a widow's son, a widow of the prophet, sons of the prophets, 2 Kings chapter 4, cried out to Elisha and said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And so that's a dire situation. She's going to lose her sons because that's payment for her debt. Well, Elisha said, You need to go and get all the jars you can find, gather them all up. Don't gather a few, but gather a lot. And then they poured water in there, and Elisha turned the water into oil and said, okay, now take the oil and go sell it and pay your debt. And that's exactly what she did in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And maybe the application for us is when God promises a blessing, don't limit God by gathering a few jars when God says gather many. Had she gathered more, because she gathered all she could. Didn't have a Walmart to get more, so she had to take what they had and fill those up in plenty of oil, and that would be a great blessing because olive oil, which is what I assume this was a very great commodity and was worth a lot of money to these people. So again, God is showing his power through Elisha, and maybe giving Elisha a double portion of Elijah's spirit makes this all the more impressive. Then we come to the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. A woman of Shunem and her husband provided Elisha with food as he traveled back and forth. And if you remember last week, we said Elijah was more of a loner. Elisha was more sociable. He liked interacting with people. We find him often dealing with different individuals. And so it's not surprising that this woman, as Elisha passes through, says, you know, we need to provide a place for him to have food and a place to rest a little bit. And it got to the point where she even took a small upper room on the wall and furnished it with a bed and a table and chairs and a lampstand. Where was the computer and iPhone? Didn't have that, did they? Elisha offered her a gift. What would you request? She said, I don't need anything. I'm satisfied with what I have. We talked this morning about contentment. This woman said, I'm content. She wasn't wealthy, but she wasn't poor, and she was hospitable toward Elisha, which tells us she had a great respect for God and for God's workmen. And you know, you see that often too. I remember growing up in Arkansas, my dad was a preacher, and a lot of the places he would go preach didn't have motels or hotels, so the members would take them in. More often than not, the ones who took the preacher in were the ones you could count on for everything else too. And so it was always the same few families or one or two families that would do that. And when I read this story, that's what came to my mind. Here are these people who want the preacher in their home. They make him feel welcome and warm, and they do everything they can, not because of any other reason than they want to promote the cause of Christ. And so she said, I don't need anything. I'm doing just fine. Well, Elisha's servant Gehazi, told Elisha that she had no son and her husband was old. And so Elisha said, okay, I'm going to give her a son. And of course, in time, her son was born and she was blessed with a son in her husband's old age. And so that was a great gift that she never dreamed that she would have. But there's more to that story. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 18. Because not only did she get a son, it says in verse 18, the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Sound like a brain aneurysm to me, to be honest with you. Probably was, too. But watch this. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may go to the man of God and come back. She hasn't told her husband what's happened to the son. He said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor Sabbath. You know, why go find a preacher if it's not Sunday, right? She said, well, it's well. In other words, mind your own business. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Quite a little trip. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. She doesn't want to talk to Gehazi. She wants to talk to Elisha. And you can kind of understand why that might be. So she came to the man of God at the hill. She caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is in deep distress. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And that tells you something about prophets. When they had supernatural knowledge, God was giving them that information. But for whatever reason, God had not told Elisha what had happened to her son. So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, and he knows then something's wrong with the child. He said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As Jehovah lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. "I don't want Gehazi taking care of my son. I want you to come, Elisha." So he finally goes with her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came to the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. So keep in mind the process here. Elisha prays to God. What's he praying for? Power, answered prayer, a miracle to be worked here. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth in his mouth and his eyes in his eyes and his hands in his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and went again and stretched himself out on him. Now, why did he make a few paces back and forth? Maybe to make himself warm. Need a little more heat here. So then he stretched himself out on the child again. And it says, the flesh of the child became warm. And he went and stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. What a story. And what a miracle that has happened. But it shows you in all of these miracles that God can do anything in any situation. He can supersede the laws of nature and cause water to be healed by salt. He can cause a dead person to come back to life again. So God is the God of the living, not the dead. He can do anything that God chooses to, but you have to notice that Elisha had to use a certain process in order to carry that out. And for whatever reason that was, that's how God worked it. And that's God's way on this occasion. So what an interesting story. Gives a woman her son in her old age because of what she had done for Elisha. Takes him away by death and then brings him back to life again. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41 is the story of the pot of stew. In 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 38, it says, "Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were." Never a good idea, is it? "Then they served it to the men to eat. Now, as it happened, as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there's death in the pot.' And they could not eat it." I've often wondered, you know, my father and mother loved eating a plant. I can't think of the name of it right now. You pick it up, it's just weeds out in the yard, look to me like. Poke salad, thank you. That stuff, you put it in a pot and boil it, and it'll run you out of the house. That stuff stinks. And Mom and Dad always said you had to pour off the top of the boilings first to get the poison out, and then you fill it back up with water and cook it again. It was fine to eat. I never took their word for it because it looked too much like boiled spinach, which I despise. And I said, you know, there's not a jealous bone in my body. I'll let you have your portion and mine as well. Well, maybe that's what they were eating, poke salad without the water poured off. I don't know. But there was death in the pot, and so Elisha said, well, bring flour to me and put it in the pot, and no harm will come to you. That's exactly what they did, and all of a sudden that pot that was poison became a great bowl of stew. Now, if we all were in a famine, maybe we'd appreciate that a little bit more. But again, God is showing his ability to supersede the laws of nature. Once again, in 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44, it says, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of God. What's that sound like? Jesus feeding the 5,000 on one occasion, the 4,000 on another occasion. But before that happened, Elisha had fed 100 men with the bread that one fellow brought. Well, Jesus taught the lesson, I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall never die, but shall have eternal life. Elisha was trying to teach these people by the miracles he worked that whether you need a miracle for food or water or for life, trust in God because he provides all these things. You know, we have to be careful. We don't say, well, Elisha sure was a great man. He was only great because of what God did for him. He was only great because he was God's tool or instrument. And so, again, God provided all these things, and we need to be grateful for that. And certainly, I'm sure these people were, because we were in a period of famine where food was a very precious thing. 2 Kings chapter 5, I'm going to skip over somewhat, because we probably, of all the stories of Elisha, remember the story of Naaman the leper, right? And so here's Naaman, a Syrian general, an enemy of Israel, and he comes to the king of Israel to be healed because a captive Israelite had told him, there's a man in Israel who can heal you of your leprosy. Well, that was unheard of. That had never been done before. So the general sends a letter to the king and says, I'm going to come and let you heal my servant. And the king tears his clothes and says, he's just trying to pick a fight with me. And Elisha hears about it. This is one of the illustrations I used last Sunday night to show his spirit. Naaman is a Syrian. He's an enemy. He's fighting against Israel. Elijah probably would have just called down fire from heaven and burned him up. But he hears about this man who has enough faith to come to Israel to be healed. And so he tells the king, you send him to me. So here comes this big entourage and his fine horses and his general's outfit. And he comes up in his royal horses and he's expecting this big proceeding. And Elisha just sends out word, says, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, you'll be all right. Well, I never, he says. I can't believe it. I just knew he would come and have this big proceeding and make a big deal about it, and he would call on his God and strike the leprosy and it'd be gone, and I can't believe it. And off he runs. And had it not been for his servants who said, Naaman, if the man of God had told you to do some great thing, would you have done that? Yeah. Well, then why not go dip 7 times in the waters of the Jordan and be healed? And finally, common sense caught up to him, and he did that and was healed. Had to dip 7 times. I don't think he looked a bit different after number 6. And so that's a lesson that faith requires obedience. Not just trust in God, but to do what God says. So we know that story. And this is the only mention of Elisha in the New Testament when he refers to this story in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. Interesting. Well, another miracle, the sons of the prophets come to build a house in Jericho because they tell Elisha, we've run out of room. We need a bigger house. Can we build a bigger house? Sure you can. So they all begin to cut down trees. And one of the sons of the prophets is using an axe which he had borrowed. And as he's cutting away, the axe head flies off and falls in the water. What would you do if that was your situation? It's a good lesson from one standpoint, because he comes to Elisha and says, oh, my master, that axe was borrowed. Now I'm in trouble. know, I was taught by my father, if you borrow something, return it in the same shape or better than you borrowed. Anybody hear that one? Sometimes people borrow stuff and tear it up and then give it back to you and then hide and run off. That's not what this fellow was wanting to do. But here Elisha says, well, where did the axe head fall? And he shows him. So he cuts off a branch, throws the branch in the water, and lo and behold, the axe head floats to the top. He says, there it is. Go get it. Now, can you think of an application spiritually for that? If you can, you can share it with me sometime. Again, it's a miracle. Maybe don't be an axe head or something like that. I'm not sure what you'd say as application, but it does show the power of God again over gravity. And that's quite interesting. Another familiar story, perhaps not so much, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, the king of Syria is trying to fight against Israel, but every time he tries to go to war, Elisha warns the king of Israel, says, don't go over here because they're setting a trap for you, or don't go over there because they're laying in wait for you. And the king of Syria is just getting furious. How can you fight an enemy when they know more about what you're doing than you do? So the king blamed it on a spy in the camp. One of you guys is a spy, and I want you to tell me who it is. And one of them spoke up and said, it's none of us. It's none other than Elisha, the prophet of God. So the king of Syria said, well, I'm going to go find Elisha, and I'm going to take his head off. And so he finds him at Dothan, surrounds him with a great army of horses and chariots, and that's in the middle of the night, apparently, because early the next morning when his servant gets up and goes outside to get water or whatever he was doing, he didn't really say, I can't remember. Goes outside, and he looks up with sleepy eyes, and there's army all around him. Boy, he runs in, Elisha, Elisha, you won't believe it. We're surrounded. There's nothing we can do. We're in trouble. And Elisha very calmly prays the Lord and says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see what I see. When God opened his eyes, he was able to see something, a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. And a great statement he made to this servant, he said, more are those who are with us than those who are with them. Keep that in mind. You and God make a majority. And if God's on your side, whatever happens is good enough. That's what Elisha knew. That's what he wanted this man to see. Too many times we walk by sight, not by faith. And what that servant should have come in and said, well, I know you're a prophet of God, so is this the end of our lives, or are you going to do something spectacular to save us by the power of God? But if you'd been him, you'd have done the same thing he did, get in a panic and scream and holler, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do what God tells us to do. And so the Apostle Paul is in prison for the final time, getting ready to die at the hands of Nero, an unjust death. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul was saying, whatever God wills, that's fine with me. I've lived my whole life serving the Lord. I've trusted in him for everything. He's delivered me out of the mouths of lions many times. I've been stoned to death and brought back to life. So if it's my time to die, then I'm ready to go. And that's such a wonderful feeling and attitude to know that everything you can do and should do as a child of God has been done. So whatever God's will is, that's what you're going to accept. The same attitude of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And then the stress and the anxiety is gone because you know you're in the hands of God and God's going to let happen whatever he desires to happen. And Paul died, but before he died, he wrote, God will give to me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, should give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So when Elisha finally dies, he has the same attitude. God then struck these soldiers with blindness and led them into the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and brings them up to the king, and then he says, okay, Lord, open their eyes, and they open their eyes. Now we're right in the middle of the enemy camp. And the king of Israel comes out and he says, shall we kill them all? He says, if you had caught captives and brought them in, would you kill them? You know, the funny thing is the Babylonians would have. They flayed some of them alive. So did the Assyrians. They did that to put fear in the enemy. They would torture their captives and put them to death. But Israel was a nation of God. They were a little more civil than their surrounding countries. And so he said, if you had brought these men in captive, would you have killed them? And of course, the answer is no. So he says, feed them. So the king feeds them a feast, sends them on their way, and guess what? They never came back. You can't fight against God, can you? Well, a little later on, Ben-Hadad, another king of Syria, surrounds Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 720. Samaria was suffering from a great famine at this time. Once again, God's trying to get these people to trust in him to repent, and they're just not doing it. All these miracles aren't changing their heart. All these wonderful deeds Elisha's done is like, oh, ho, ho, what's next? And so now they're suffering greatly, so much so that it says, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. And if that weren't bad enough, 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings were 5 shekels. When's the last time you had dove droppings for dinner? Closest thing I can think of is egg drop soup. And that's not eggs we're talking about here, folks. Well, the famine led 2 women to agree to boil their sons for food. And so the first woman boiled her son, but the second one hid her son. And so the first one ran to the king and complained to him and told him what they had done. How horrible is it? How starved must you be to take your own flesh and blood and boil them for food and then eat it? That's what they did. That just infuriated the king of Israel. And he said, I'm going to chop Elisha's head off. I've had enough of this prophet. Now, why is it his fault? Because he knows he's the messenger of God. He's the one representing God. And so the king of Israel can't blame God. So he blames the servant of God. Says, I'm going to go kill him. Well, as the story goes on, going on the hunt for Elisha's head, Elisha tells him, well, I'm not going to worry about it, but when the king comes, have him come in. And so when he came in, he told him, he said, well, by this time tomorrow, the famine will be over. And a servant of the king said, I don't believe that. That's impossible. And Elisha said, well, in that case, you'll see it, but you won't get to eat of it. So the rest of the story is quite fascinating. A couple of lepers. Say, well, we're going to starve to death here, so let's go surrender to the enemy. Because if we go to the enemy and they kill us, we'll just be dead anyway. And if they spare us and let us live, then we'll get something to eat. Well, in the meantime, God had caused this terrible noise, which was the sound of a mighty army and mighty chariots and mighty horses. And the Syrians heard this to the point where they all just took off running for dear life. They left their tents, their horses, their food, everything behind. They just ran for their lives and disappeared. And here these lepers come walking to camp, and there's all this food and all these horses and all these tents, and nobody's there. So they go in and they just eat till they can't eat anymore. Then this one tent, they grab all the booty and spoil that was there, and they go hide it somewhere. And then they come back, and they're going to do the same to another tent. And then it dawns on them, you know, they said, this is a day of rejoicing. It's not right for us to enjoy this all to ourselves. We need to share the good news with everybody else. And there's a good application. When you have the glorious bounty of God's spiritual blessing, don't hog it for yourself. Share it with others. So the two lepers go back and tell the king of Israel what happened. And he said, I don't believe that. But just to be sure, we're going to send somebody to check. So he sends a little group out to check on it. And sure enough, it's exactly like the lepers said. So the king opens the doors to Samaria, and the people rush out to grab all that food and all those blessings and all those spoils. And as they're coming back with all of this, they trample the servant of the king to death so that he saw everything that Elisha had promised, but he never got to eat a bite of it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's the lesson you get from that. So, don't you think Elisha's an interesting character? In 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 17, He becomes sick and dies, but not before he prophesies victory for Israel over Syria. He told the king of Israel, strike the ground with your arrows. He struck the ground three times. And he got mad at him. He said, why didn't you strike the ground more? Because every time you struck the ground represented a victory against your enemy. Had you struck five or six or seven times, you could have annihilated them. You only struck the ground three times. So I think the lesson there is do more than you should, and do trust in God when you do that. Well, the lesson is God cannot force anybody to do anything contrary to their will. And that's the case of Israel, because all the miracles that Elisha worked, all the wonderful stories you and I just heard about, didn't faze Israelites one bit, and they never repented and obeyed the gospel. And that's really sad. But ask yourself, do I need to make my life right? Am I like the entire nation of Israel for 65 years, no matter how much God pleads and begs and shows me his grace and mercy, that I just say, I'm not interested, ho-hum? Because when you lose that heart of faith, it's a dangerous thing because it's hard to get it back. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All the miracles of Elisha didn't cause them to repent. It wasn't because the miracles weren't wonderful and God didn't bless them. Did you see one bad thing that Elisha did for Israel in all of those stories? Jesus even referred to it and said the problem with Israel in the days of Elisha were that the people didn't trust in God. He said none of the lepers in Israel were healed. You know why? Because they didn't come to God and ask. The only one that was healed was a Syrian, a foreigner, a guy who was no part of the nation, and he believed. You know, when Jesus rebuked Israel for that, because in his day they had the same evil heart of unbelief in departing from God, and his rebuke made them mad. And when you have an evil heart of unbelief, you have a heart of stubbornness and rebellion, the more you beg for people to repent, the more you show God's love and mercy, the more stubborn they become. And so ask yourself, do I need to make my life right with God? And if so, am I fighting against God like the Israelites did? Elisha only blessed the people who asked for help. And he showed wonderful blessings. And that's all God does. He doesn't hurt you. He doesn't make your life worse. He makes it better. But sometimes we get in our mind the idea that a sermon's boring. The church is for old folks. And then we don't have to worry about that because maybe there's not even a God anyway. But what you need to realize is that's the devil talking to you, trying to talk you out of your eternal salvation. The only thing that can separate you from the love of God which you have in Christ Jesus is you yourself. Do you have a heart full of faith like the Shunammite woman, or do you have an evil heart of unbelief? As we sing the invitation song, think about these things and ask yourself, whose side am I really on? Elisha and the Lord's, or the Syrian army and the enemy? Make that choice while we stand and sing, will you?